and a short 10-minute break between the two addresses. So, on your behalf, then, I ask Brother Adam to step forward and speak to us. James Chuckle.
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. What a chapter indeed. You can imagine what went through my mind when I read those first words. What a way to open a chapter, if only I'd known. But brethren and sisters, I always feel it's a shame when we go through scripture that we've got chapters and verses. Yes, they are important for reference, but they tend to imply to our minds that we're looking at something new, that we've come to the end of one set of thoughts and we're starting another. You know, when James wrote his epistle, there were no chapters and verses. The thoughts that he was setting before were a continuation of the principles that he was revealing to the people he was writing to. And yes, we could almost think he was writing to us, but he wasn't. He was writing to the Jews, the people who were scattered abroad. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. And he writes to the nation, faithful and elect. And he warns of and exhorts each. So when we come to that first verse and he speaks of wars and fightings, it's in the form of a question. Whence come these wars and fightings? The Greek word for wars there is polemos. And Strong says it means warfare, literal or figurative. It's the origin of our word polemic, which means given to dispute and controversy. The word speaks of contention, and he says it ranges from physical to verbal. If we were to go to Matthew 24, we read in verse 6 that he says at that time there will be wars and rumours of wars. It's the same Greek word. So there's a physical aspect and also a verbal aspect of those who love disputing, controversy and violence. That's exactly what the idea of the word fightings implies to us in the Greek. A battle. Strong says again it can be taken figuratively. Controversy. It's also translated in the King James Version as fighting, strife, striving, and a brawler. Let's just look at one or two examples. 2 Timothy, firstly, chapter 2. And then there in verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. It's that same word as fightings there in James. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, there he says that you must not, well, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, the positive characteristics. Then he says, not given to wine, nor a striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And that word brawler is the same word as fighting. There's one more. We're nearly in Titus. Just turn over a few pages. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. Where he says, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. So it's exhortation against such things which the apostles are setting before us. So the idea then of warring, whether verbal or physical, of fighting, is of one who is of a nature that is prone and wanton of violence and controversy. Now, this was very much the case in the days James wrote this epistle. The nation was divided. The faithful suffered for their faith at the hands of an elite and powerful rulership who sought their life. If we go back to Acts chapter 7, we find that this contention rose about the death of Stephen, did it not? And Saul consenting to his death. That one who would later become the Apostle Paul and speak words of faith, there in verse 1, was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We find in the beginning of chapter 9 that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So the intention of the hierarchy, the leadership of the Jews, was to do violence upon those of the way, the faithful. As the roaring lion, they went about to destroy those who were to be called Christians. And so very much here in the thinking of James is the fact that they were suffering physical violence, not just verbal, not just a want for antagonism, but they lived in fear of their lives. Now I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that we as Gentiles who live freely with the ability to study at our leisure do not understand or comprehend the things that James are saying to the fullest extent. We don't know what it's like to live in fear of our lives with those of our own nation seeking our destruction. But yes, we do take the warnings and the exhortations, and quite rightly so. Because the book of James, right the way through, is a book of contrasts. And it leads up to, and I don't wish to tread on anybody's toes, it leads up to those words in chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he was exhorting those poor, so-called, faithful Jews who were being sought unto death to be patient, for their redemption was at hand. Not redemption from sins, their redemption from persecution. That the time of the success against them of the Jewish hierarchy would have an end. I said it's a book of contrast, and that it's strange that this chapter opens with these words, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And it's a question. Just look back in the end of chapter 3 and verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Could there be a greater contrast? What's the opposite to peace? War and fightings. No wonder the Spirit, through James, asked the question, if you are sowing fruits of righteousness, whence are these wars and fightings? He does give an answer, of course, as we go on there, but we look at that in more detail in a minute. What James has been speaking about is the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. Again, contrast. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The wisdom, verse 17, that is from above, is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so chapter 4 commences. Why then are there wars and fightings amongst you? They come, he says, from your lusts that war in your members. The lusts that war in your members. The word lust in the Greek, which is translated here in the English, implies pleasure or desire. It's translated as lust or pleasure throughout the New Testament. Perhaps if we look at a few examples, Luke chapter 8 firstly, and verse 14, you'll see the way it's used. Luke chapter 8 and the 14th verse reads, "That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life." Same word as lust in James. So they've heard the truth in this parable of the sower. They go forth, but all the pleasures of this life, the lusts, take them away. Again we come to Titus, this time chapter 3, and again in verse 3. And he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So it's listed here as part of the nature of the natural man who obeys all the pleasures and lusts of life. James will also mention this same word again in his third verse of the chapter we are considering. He says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts or pleasures." So each here we find is speaking of the satisfying of the pleasure or the desires of the flesh. I'm just going to pick up on one more quotation, and that's in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2. And verse 13. He says, "These shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." So they riot in their pleasures. It's all to the pleasure and the disgrandishment of the flesh, the satisfying of the natural man. So when we come back to James chapter 4, he says that these lusts war in your members. There's something that's naturally there. And he says, "Because of these, you war and you fight." But he says, they are warring in your members. They are naturally there, the desires and lusts of the flesh. Now it's obvious that the leaders of the nation of Israel at this time had different lusts and pleasures than the faithful. Remember what Hebrews 11 tells us, that it's impossible to please God without faith. And so the faithful seek in their hearts to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. My thought was taken to Psalm 1, where the psalmist sets forward the characteristic of those who would walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. He said, "Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners." Why? Because his delight, verse 2, is in the law of Yahweh, and his law doth he meditate day and night. So it's the complete opposite, if you like, of that characteristic of obeying one's pleasure. It's to set one's heart to delight in Yahweh's law and to meditate on it day and night. The reward is that they will be like trees planted by rivers of water. Romans chapter 15. The mind of the faithful. Look in verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification, for even Christ pleased, not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach me, they fell on me. And so there's our example. Not of self-satisfying, not of self-pleasure, but as our Lord and Saviour, we please not ourselves, but our pleasure is to do with the will of Yahweh, or it ought to be, brethren and sisters. The Spirit of Christ, not in self-satisfaction, but in the fulfilment of God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there, verse 4. No man, he says there, no soldier that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So Paul is taking the example of a soldier, those who enter the army and with those do everything to please and obey the commands of their commanders. We likewise do everything that we might please him who hath chosen us to be as a soldier. This idea is picked up in verse 5, that a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So everything is to be done right and in order, yet this satisfaction of the flesh brings about exactly the opposite. It brings about enmity, fighting, controversy and war. When we come into verse 2, we find this word lust again. Ye lust and have not. It's not the same word as the word lust we found in the first verse. This word lust speaks of an indwelling nature of man, the Greek epithumia, and it's to long for. It's summed up in the King James as to desire something, especially something we can't have. So it's akin to covetousness. So this indwelling desire to have the things that we can't have, I'm sure there's been times all of us, if we're honest in our life, seen something we like and can't have. The sad thing in this day and age is we can all go and borrow money and get it, can't we? And that gets us into trouble. But here in this case, it's about the ones who wanted more than they were allowed. Come with me to the first epistle of John in chapter 2. The same word lust here in verse 16 regarding that indwelling nature of the flesh. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. There's the idea of that indwelling characteristic of man in his fallen state, in the sonship of the serpent. Regard the rulers of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ sums up their character in a parable in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. He's just spoken the parable from the beginning of that chapter of the unjust steward, whose stewardship is called into account, and he's no doubt talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, because they challenge him, don't they? Verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were contentious, lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This was the characteristic of those who sought the life of the faithful at that time. They were covetous, desirous of their own pleasures. Now that state of mind was not, unfortunately, unique to those wicked rulers of Israel who our Saviour and the Apostles condemned openly, but that characteristic had begun to enter into the ecclesias of the faithful. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to Corinth, had reason to criticise them, condemn them, warn them. If we come to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3, we find in verse 3 that he says, ye are yet carnal. You are thinking after the flesh, he said. Why? Well, he says, there are among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? So the very characteristics manifest proclaim their carnal thinking. And what were they arguing? They were arguing about who had baptized them. Simple as that. But the warning comes in the end of this, well, towards the end of this chapter, verse 16. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, or ought to? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And the defilement was in the context of them being jealous and envious and striving together. The defilement was of the carnal mind. This takes us to the warning given by Paul to Timothy on several occasions. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and dispute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Seeing a pattern, aren't we, in Scripture, of a mind that isn't satisfied to glorify God and his truth, but seeks the glorification of self. 2 Timothy again in chapter 2. Here, firstly in verse 23, he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. Don't make me wrong for a word, Brother David used to say. The truth, brethren and sisters, James is trying to get before these people is that the word will make us live, not whether we are right or wrong. James chapter 3, verse 16, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated. So we are beginning to realise that our minds are being directed to one undeniable fact. If we seek to pander to our own nature and the demands of the lusts of our flesh, as the hierarchy of Israel did, we become the enemy of God. Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that was the case with the hierarchy of the world of the Jewish age. That word world there in chapter 4 is indeed cosmos, the order of things. This natural tendency is the great enemy of each one of us, you know. The writer concludes the first verse by telling us these pleasures war in our members. And Paul sustains that argument in Romans chapter 7. Where he declares, in all honesty, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I did not. For the good I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The natural man, the descendant of the servant, striving to take control. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, your behaviour, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they see, behold, they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the exhortation is to fight against these natural propensities that live within us. They're with every one of us. It's a war which we have to fight every day. Now the war at this time when James wrote within the nation, whether it was against the faithful or within the community of the believers, was the result of personal desire and pleasure. James has already exhorted to us in earlier chapters about those who wish to be teachers and leaders. Forgotten the teachings of our Lord that the greatest amongst you must be the least or serve. He had told them not to seek to be teachers, but to receive the word with all meekness. It would seem, therefore, that his argument was to quell the spirit which desired to be first or leader. Yet the remainder of verse 2 of James chapter 4 implies an unsuccessful struggle for what they wanted. Those who sought this desire didn't attain it. It's summed up in two phrases: they have not and they cannot obtain. And he says they lust, they kill, they fight, they war. They have not. So they put all this great expenditure of effort to gain something and they did not receive it. We looked at the word lust. What about this word kill? It would seem rather extreme, wouldn't it? Certainly if we were considering it as an exhortation in our day, especially among the faithful. Yet we've already said the leaders of the nation sought to kill, to put to death the followers of Christ. They went about with that very object, roaring to devour them. But it would also appear that there were those within the separated and faithful who were, they were reveling in these old Jewish characteristics of violence. It would seem that extreme violence indicated by the word kill was prompted by their frustrations to gain positions of eminence, respect, gain. War and fighting are the same words we have spoken of in verse 1. Violence. Propensity to aggression and controversy. And yet they still, with all that desire, with all that effort, they still didn't get what they wanted. Great mental and physical efforts implied by these words, but not one of them received their desire. The two reasons why, and we're given them there in verse 3, in the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2 he says, "Because ye ask not." So they sought them by their own strength and at their own desire. They did not ask. This is the first class of person that didn't receive what they wanted. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Most technically, if you don't ask for something and you try and take it, that's theft, isn't it? But this is what the Spirit says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. It's a clear and definite statement, isn't it? Yet, here in James chapter 4, they didn't receive because they didn't ask. So the implication is that they tried to attain to what they wanted by their own strength and by their own effort. James chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So there's the key. And it links us to the next class of person who didn't get what they wanted. Beginning of verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. What they were asking for wasn't for the glory of the Father, it was for their own benefit. And the way they asked wasn't in faith. The word amiss is also translated diseased, evilly, or miserably. Greek words also imply badly. Let's go to First Epistle of John in chapter 5. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. So those who ask in faith and ask correctly ask in confidence. Chapter 3 of John and 1st of John and verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the implication by James is that they asked amiss because their character was wrong and because they desire to use that which they wanted wrongly. They desire to consume it or spend it in their own pleasures. They were not asking in the correct spirit. You know, brethren and sisters, this most important principle, I feel sadly today within the Ecclesia, is being forgotten. That the earth was created for the glory of God. Remember what our dear brother Thomas wrote. Deity manifestation, not man's salvation, was the purpose of God with this earth. If we were to remember that, then dignity and honour would have a stronger place in our hearts. It's not about converting the world. It's not about us doing missionary work the other side of the earth. It's about us bringing forth fruits of righteousness meet for repentance. It's about us being, as our Saviour and Lord, glorifying God in the earth. In so doing, we might be pleasing unto him. In the prayer of our Saviour and Lord in John chapter 17, what an absolutely wonderful chapter. What did our Lord declare? That he had finished his work. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That was his desire and purpose. Not for a personal reward, but for the glory of God. I have manifest thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. If you've been so long with me, do you not realise that he who has seen me has seen the Father? disciples were to realise that the royal majesty of the Father dwelt within this one manifest and revealed deity manifestation, not human salvation. If we remember that and keep it in the forefront of our minds, we'll behave before the Father more correctly. Come back with me to James chapter 4. A strange verse. A verse which undoubtedly is restricted to Jewish thinking for its understanding. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. He wasn't saying that all of them there were physical adulterers and adulteresses. Indeed, ancient manuscripts omit the words adulterer altogether. It's simply the adulteresses. The implication is that it's her that is taken to wife that commits this wickedness. I'm sure there were no doubt there were some that had committed adultery, but he's not speaking of physical adulterers. He's speaking of that which is revealed in the Old Testament regarding his relationship to the nation. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. He had taken the nation to wife, and she played the harlot. She committed adultery in her idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 30. How weak is thine heart, saith Adonai Yahweh, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high places in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Condemnation of the nation which he took for himself. Yahweh talks in Ezekiel chapter 23 of Judah and Israel as two women, a holer and a holibah, sisters in whoredoms who turned from him. Hosea is commanded to take a wife of whoredoms and put her away in representation of the Father's dealing with the nation. And so we come to Matthew chapter 12. And what does Christ say of the nation there? In verse 39 of Matthew 12. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And no question, brethren and sisters, the Father had declared this enmity which existed because of their idolatrous nature. This, brethren and sisters, is a declaration of his intent to cut off the nation. He cut off Israel, and he would cut off Judah. The natural branch in type would be cut off. Summed up in the parable of Luke 16, which we've looked at the first parable regarding the unjust steward who was to be put away. But there's another little parable placed in the middle of chapter 16, which we quite often miss. And it's very much in relation to God's purpose against that nation. He says, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Then he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And so the father is saying, I have put them away, I have cut them off. And any that go to them is concomitant with their adultery. It all links together in this verse in James. Friendship with the Jewish cosmos, he says, is to become an adulterer. It's to become condemned by their wicked nature. Come with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is the high priest's condemnation of a leprous house. Wonderful. He speaks here of, verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can he escape the damnation of hell? The condemnation or the judgment of Gehenna. And brethren and sisters, that is a specific judgment which would come upon the nation in AD 70 and the following years. He would at that time cast them out, empty the land that it would enjoy its rest. So for any to associate themselves with that nation would mean that they would receive also that judgment. And it's interesting in Matthew 24 at the end, in the exhortation, he speaks about the blessed servant feeding his brethren, and the blessed in verse 46 of the servant whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. But look what he says later on. That servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his servant, his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so those wicked ones, and again you get this idea of violence, self-satisfaction in drunkenness and gluttony, he says they're going to receive their portion with those hypocrites. And so the day was coming, and many would say, all things continue as they have from the beginning, where is the sign of his coming? And they would be bitter, and they would be striving with their brethren. And they would be taken up in the judgment which they saw not. This was the intent of Peter when he wrote in that first, second epistle, chapter 3, the things relating to the burning up of the elements of the Jewish world. There he speaks of the elements melting, dissolved with fervent heat. All these things shall be dissolved. So what manner of person ought ye to be? And he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. He says, but that hour is at hand. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Matthew 24 again. The words of our Lord in warning to his disciples. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, verse 29, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That was the result of the destruction of the judgment of Gehenna. The heavens of the Jewish world were taken away. And that hour was at hand. And James was there to warn them, if ye are a friend of the world, ye indeed will be an enemy of God and receive of that judgment. That world cosmos, the Jewish world, you find it preeminently in the words of Christ in his prayer in John 17. I pray not for this Jewish world, but for the men thou gavest me out of it. Friendship with that world is enmity with God. the adulteresses, those who have turned from God. Any who associate with them and their teaching, their traditions and their doctrine would be caught up in the destruction which he is destined to bring upon them. They would be guilty of adultery with it, and they would perish. The judgment of Gehenna. He emphasizes this by saying, who will be a friend of the world? If any of the faithful bride of Christ, it's interesting this word friendship, you know, in the Greek it's philia, Philadelphia, remember? It implies a fondness for those whose hearts have been drawn out, who for the fondness and the desires of the blessings and the glory of that life turned away from God. Go to you rich, chapter 5. We must remain in the measured court if we would be receivers of the blessings of the Father. So if we come back to James chapter 5, is an interesting verse here. Just from its reading, its translation in the King James Version, we think, oh well, he's talking again about the natural lusts of the flesh and envy. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But you know, that's got nothing to do with what the original Greek tells us. It's not talking about that whatsoever. The word lust here is epiothis, and it means to yearn or to dote, to desire greatly. It is in fact the totally opposite of what we might think is being said. Notice he uses the word us, the spirit that dwelleth in us. So James has associated himself with his spirit that's dwelling in him. Certain translators, ancient manuscripts, read the spirit which he planted or made to dwell in us lusteth to envy. It's interesting, isn't it? Another translation says, with jealousy doth he yearn after the spirit that he caused to dwell in us. The revised version said, or think ye that the scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? So we're beginning to get a different idea of what's being said. The Revised Standard Version says that spirit jealously regards us as his own. So those of us who have been drawn out of the natural world have received the implanting spirit. He says that spirit is jealous of us. It's interesting, isn't it? What a wonderful thought. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The spirit that dwells in us is jealous. It's so jealous, brethren and sisters, that it will not remain in us if another spirit, or with another spirit of equal power. It is jealous with us in such that if we remain to pander to the spirit of the flesh, this spirit God has implanted in us will eventually leave us. There's a warning thought, isn't there? There's an exhortation. He begat us of his own will by the word of truth. And we must nurture that word, daily read it and imbibe it, renewing the inner man daily. This is all exhortation which James is setting forward. We must be encouraged by this, as Israel were, that we might grow thereby. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's interesting, because that links us with verse 6 of James chapter 4. That he giveth more grace. And if we indeed strive to live according to that spirit that is implanted in us, he will give us more grace. Comes out in verse 8, which we'll look at later on. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh unto you. We can't just say, oh, well, God's going to save me, that's fine, we'll let him do the work. We have got to, brethren and sisters, struggle and strive and fight that that spirit which he has implanted in us might indeed grow. If we go to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, time is getting on a bit, we'll round our thoughts off in the first part in a moment. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Look what he says there. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. So the Father will, if you like, meet us halfway. We must make the effort to do that which is worthy of grace. Time really is gone for our first part, so we'll pick up our thoughts again there at the end of, in the middle of the end of verse 6, when we start after the break.
And now I still have Adam to continue.
We come to a series of verses now, brothers and sisters, which are, again, as we've said, set forth in contrast to what we have been considering. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The whole contrast here then is of a humbling of self. Not the self-confident, self-satisfying self-aggrandizement of the flesh, but an acceptance of our condition before the Father. Humble yourselves, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil. Diabolos there. It's interesting that the word in the Greek resist means to oppose or to arrange oneself against. It's almost written in terms of military jargon. Set yourself against the diabolos, that which is within us. We've considered this, haven't we, earlier on in the lust, the natural nature of man, the diabolos within us. How do we resist that which naturally dwells in us, that which is the natural man? Well, we have an example, don't we, in our Saviour and Lord, where when he was tempted after he'd been in the wilderness for 40 days, that Satan came to him and tried to excite the diabolos. How did he resist? How did he overcome? He overcame by the Father. It is written. That was his reply, the word which dwelt in his mind and in his heart. It is written. Thou shalt honour Yahweh thy God and none other. How do we therefore then put to death the natural man in our beings? By being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We take into those beautiful words in Colossians chapter 3, aren't we? Colossians Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, in the image, or after the image of him that created him, by bringing forth fruits of the Spirit." Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now that is a characteristic which is divine. That is deity manifestation. That is the entering of the Father's word into the heart and the mind, that we might show forth characteristics, fruits of the Spirit meet for repentance. How do we do this? We do it, as Paul in the first verse says, by setting our minds, our affections, he says, on things above, not on things of this earth. He has given more grace if we are humble. "Submit yourselves, therefore," he says, James in verse 7 of chapter 4, "resist the devil and he will flee from thee." It's interesting because in the next verse he commands us to draw near unto God, and he will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And that word "double-minded" implies to be two-spirited. And that takes us back, doesn't it, to verse 4 and verse 5. That spirit he's implanted in us is jealous. So if you've got somebody who's two-spirited, they've got the spirit of flesh and the spirit of God fighting in them. Says you can't do that. You've got to edify the one and strive to resist the other. The spirit he has implanted in us, he says, is jealous. But what is the idea of cleansing the hands? It's the idea of cleansing our outward works and vices. It came up in Colossians. "Mortify," he said, "the old man of the flesh and his deeds, put to death." But consider the Pharisees. They criticised the apostles of our Lord for not washing their hands. Matthew chapter 15. This was the spirit of the rulers of the Jewish age at that time and their entrenchment in traditions. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They wash not their hands when they eat bread." He said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" So the Pharisees, the scribes and the rulers, would have heard these words perhaps, and they, "Oh yes, we agree with that. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." Compare Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25 of what Christ says about the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And then he goes on to speak of whited sepulchres, those things which were painted to look beautiful, but inside were full of dead men's bones. So the cleansing of our hands, as if it were the cleansing of our outward vices have got to be in comparison and in accord with the cleansing of the inner man. Put to death the old man and his deeds, that we might bring to life the man of the Spirit, which is within. And it's only accomplished through the renewing of the word. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, brothers and sisters, the the words there of the Spirit. He says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Be not the hearers of the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So, brethren and sisters, he is setting before us a spirit which denies self, it humbles itself, it seeks to come near unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So let us come back then to James chapter 4. Draw nigh unto God. Our minds are taken back to the things of the Mosaic constitution. The hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So, brethren and sisters, he is setting before us a spirit which denies self, it humbles itself, it seeks to come near unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So let us come back then to James chapter 4. Draw nigh
draw nigh unto God. Our minds are taken back to the things of the Mosaic constitution. This was the command to the Aaronic priesthood in their service. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 22. Let the priests also which come near to Yahweh sanctify themselves, lest Yahweh break forth upon them. The Septuagint implies that this is the same idea, to draw nigh unto to Yahweh, to serve him. But they could not come nigh without certain demands being accomplished in them. They could not come their own way. They could only come according to the dictates which Moses had received from the man. Sanctify themselves, unless Yahweh break forth upon them. The penalty would be severe. In fact, if we come to Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 13, he tells us that those priests who had gone away would not be permitted to come near unto him. Ezekiel 44 and verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of the holy things in the most holy place, in the service of the temple in the kingdom. Those priests and Levites who had turned away before will not be allowed to come near unto the sanctuary. It was a condemnation upon a wicked priesthood. And so the Father warned them, there was no way they could come near unto him. Go back into Numbers in chapter 18. Here he speaks of the priesthood and the Levites in their service. Yahweh said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. Verse 3, they shall keep thy charge in the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary, the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. So the demands of the order set down by the Father was that only Aaron and the priests were able to come unto the holy things. If any of the Levites were to come near, then they would die. This service was absolutely entrenched in divine law. Anything that was done that would destroy that order would be met with fatal consequences. So these things of the law speak of divine order and appointment. There is only one way to come unto God. So come with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So the law in its ordinance, isn't it, Lord, was a pattern. The observance of those things in the law showed forth something better by strict revelation. They were a pattern, a shadow, an allegory. But they were to set forward that we come nigh through a better covenant, a better hope, through the cleansing and sanctifying of the blood of Christ. Before we move on from this point, the type demands that we consider that the priesthood had to be prepared exactly according to the pattern, brethren and sisters, couldn't deviate. Chosen, washed and anointed and cleansed by blood. Not only the priesthood, but every holy thing in the tabernacle had to obey those principles. If this was not obeyed, then they entered in the threat of their lives. They would perish in their disobedience. Because the outward obedience was a demonstration of inward faith. An integral part of the priestly service was washing. Can't go into every time they washed, but it was most important that they washed. Just look at Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash with oil. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. So it was absolutely essential. Just a little account. On the Day of Atonement, when the responsibility of everything was of the high priest, on that one day the high priest would wash his whole body 5 times. He would wash his hands and his feet 10 times. And he changed his garments at least 6 times on that day. In the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8, we won't turn to it, they were chosen, washed and anointed, that they might enter into the service of Yahweh under that Mosaic law. So it was absolutely integral. And it would have been so in the minds of those brought up under the Jewish constitution. So when, back in James chapter 4, we read there, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Would not these thoughts set forward in the law have come to mind of those that knew these things? They would be aware of the importance of washing. All right, the hierarchy of Israel, the Jews, have made it more important than the spirit that it taught. They had become the traditions of men, as our Lord said. They had elevated the physical idea of washing. But the spirit contained within it, brethren and sisters, is that of the washing of the labour of the word. It speaks to us of cleansing ourselves. It's a purifying principle of faith and obedience by understanding. To obey one spirit. Be not ye double-minded or of two spirits. As Yahweh met with Israel through the priests who drew near in the